But I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 7. You follow along while I read out loud. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect the tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. In the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. Most of this seems to be rather arcane and mysterious. But what you have to understand is, from the writer of the book of Hebrews' perspective, Hebrews chapter 7 is the climax of the book. It is the pinnacle. It's the high point of his exposition of who Jesus is. Everything after Hebrews 7 flows out of this in terms of, first of all, what Jesus does, and secondly, what difference that makes in our life. The problem is, we read and we understand and we figure out something about this man Melchizedek, and we have no idea why the writer of Hebrews would basically say, this is the high point. We say, and we almost gloss over it. We want to get to chapter 11, the great faith chapter, or we want to be encouraged by chapter 12 or 13. But we have no clue what chapter 7, and we don't see it as a climax. There's a couple things that you need to hear in order to understand it. Some of it's historical background. Some of it's kind of the way in which the writer reasons. Let me see if I can walk into this. About a month ago, there was a little baseball game that took place between Frank's team and my team. Do you understand where we're coming from here? And one of the pitchers for my team was a guy named Pedro Martinez. Okay. Pedro was trying to explain why he typically had difficulty pitching against the New York Yankees. He compared them to his daddy. And the problem is you're never supposed to beat your daddy. Now, the New York fans, of course, decided to make this into a taunt. New York, of course, is that city where everyone is compassionate and loving. And they very much love to host opposing teams. And the taunt from the stands went, who's your daddy, like that, every time Pedro got up to pitch. The poor guy didn't stand a chance. Now, what's behind the taunt? What's the kernel of truth in the taunt? What's behind it is, all of us, in some ways, know who we are by where we've come from. We kind of understand ourselves by our antecedents. If you've ever applied to a job, the first issue of the resume is to tell people who and what you've done beforehand. If you're starting off, you want to at least give an interest of your curriculum, the schools you attended. Even if you don't have that, then what you do is you give a list of references, people who can vouch for the person you are. Why do we do that? Except that usually the way in which we're going to perform in the future is somewhat tied to the way in which we've performed in the past. That's precisely what the writer of the book of Hebrews does regarding the characters of Jesus, Melchizedek, Abraham, and friends, us. He makes this comparison, and what he does is he uses Melchizedek and Abraham, not just as people, but as representative figures of the kind of comparison that we ought to have between us and our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Well, in this particular text, he does that by suggesting that as Melchizedek had a certain relationship to Abraham, so we have a relationship with Jesus. Note how this works. There are three truths that he elucidates. The first is, as Melchizedek confers a blessing on Abraham, so Jesus longs to consecrate and make us holy as well. Here's the historical background. In Genesis 14, Abraham's nephew, Lot, is captured by some kings. We might call them tribal chieftains. These are not kings in the sense of huge nations, but more in the sense of tribal lands. They capture Lot, and Abraham hears that, rounds up about 300 or so of his fighting men, and he not only recaptures or brings back, liberates Lot, but he also defeats soundly those kings, those tribal chieftains, and collects from them the booty that comes from their defeat. As he's coming back to his place, this man Melchizedek, who's known as both a priest and a king, comes out and he confers a blessing on Abraham. He says, "You are blessed because the Lord God has given you victory." Now, why is that the case? Well, I think it's interesting that Abraham is still kind of in the land and he doesn't know a lot of what's going on. And it would be tempting for Abraham to think that his victory was based on his own prowess and his own people. It would be tempting for Abraham to believe that it was by virtue of his own strategy, because there's a hint of strategy in the Genesis 14 text. He divides his army in circles and wins that way. Because we are particularly militarily adept, that's why we won. Melchizedek comes on the scene and he says, "Bless you, because the reason you've won is because God is on your side. He's the one that's conferred a blessing on you." Friends, what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting is that in the same way, Jesus comes to us. He takes the initiative and he confers a blessing upon us. And he reminds us that we don't do life on our own. We do it only as God blesses us. Can I ask the simple but rather profound and even the first order question? Have you received God's blessing? I ask it of myself as well as of you. Have you ever acknowledged that you don't do life on your own? You only do it because God comes to meet you first. And Jesus came to this planet a long time before we were aware of it, and he seeks to bless us. Have you received this blessing? You know, that's not just a one-time issue. It's an issue that happens regularly. If you're like me, it happens almost daily, sometimes hourly. The temptation for us is to think that we can do it on our own. In fact, what the temptation is that we put ourselves in the middle of our world. You remember the first sentence from that book that we studied last spring, when Rick Warren said in the first chapter, "It's not about you." And again and again and again, that lesson needs to be heard that we are not the center of our world. Jesus is. And he longs to bless us. And in so doing, help us to see that we don't do life apart from him. Have you received the blessing of Jesus? I don't know where each of us are today. I don't know where your heart is with the Lord. But unless you're in a position of dependent and humble receptivity, you never get past the starting blocks. Melchizedek confers a blessing on Abraham. In the same way Jesus consecrates, he blesses us as well. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this blessing is not based on genealogy. We'll talk about that in a bit, but the nature of the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abraham is due to his relationship with God. The text says in a variety of other ways, and if you look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 7, you'll see it in several other forms, that unlike the kings of the ancient world, unlike the priests, even the priests of Aaron, his authority does not come from his genealogy. It comes from his relationship to God firsthand. And the writers of the book of the Old Testament kind of were captivated by that. And the result is one of the psalmists in Psalm 110, who's writing in a messianic way about the coming of the Messiah, says that when this Messiah comes, he will become a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in the sense that he doesn't have the traditional or typical genealogical dependence. It's upon his person that he gives the blessing, not because of his position. The reason that's significant in this particular case is that we need to understand that while Jesus is totally man, he also has antecedents that are literally out of this world. He is from the Father himself. So that the blessing that we're given is not just a blessing from one man to another, one man that lived a long time ago to a bunch of people who live then and now. The blessing is coming from an eternal God. And so we come to him in affirmation. The point in the text being, the person who blesses is greater than the person who receives the blessing. And if the whole host of God's people, as summed up in the person of Abraham, was blessed by this man Melchizedek, then he must be really great. That's the argument. That leads, of course, to the second thing that happens. Not only does Melchizedek confer a blessing on Abraham, he collects tithes from Abraham. Abraham has just won this great battle. He has lots of goods. So one of the things that happens is that he comes into the presence of this man, Melchizedek, who's the priest king of Jerusalem, Salem. And as a result of recognizing his superior status, Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth. In the ancient world, it typically worked this way. They took some of the guesswork out of what to give. For example, if you had 100 sheep and they were in a pen and you wanted to give a tithe, they would go out and they would typically go out one at a time into the field. So you would count 1, 2, up to 8, 9, 10. And when the 10th sheep came, that one was given away. And then you go 11 through and the 20th sheep was given away. In other words, you didn't have the option of picking and choosing what the 10th was. You gave because the tenth was the recognition of being in the presence of a superior. It's sort of the idea of taxes today, but in a very different way in the sense that everything that we had, a tenth was given to the superior power. Now understand the principle behind the tithing. The principle behind it from a biblical point of view is that God always gives us more than we need. The nature of his abundance, the nature of his blessing is so great that we won't miss the tenth when we give it. In fact, the tenth is only a significant percentage. Proportional giving might extend beyond the tenth. But the recognition here is that Abraham sees himself in an inferior status before Melchizedek and he tithes. He gives because God is the one who's given him what he has. The tenth is only a symbol of everything else that God's given us. There's a second reason, though, for this issue of tithing. The great temptation is to not only put ourselves in the center of our world, but the great temptation is to become very possessive about the things we have. You? True of me. And the result is, by giving back to God a symbolic percentage of that, God frees us and loosens us from the fact that the here and now is not going to be around forever. What's really important is our acknowledgement of God's superior status in our life. And by giving stuff away, we are freed up from the idolatry of things. Friends, let me get to my second R, because I'm trying to remember this way. First of all, we receive from God his blessing. Have you received it? The second thing was to do, which Abram did, is we return to God a symbolic portion of everything that he's given us. Have you returned to Jesus something of what he's given to you? Can I tell you that you don't grow in your life as a Christian unless you're freed from the things of this world? You don't grow unless your giving is hilarious, uproarious, willful, unmanipulated. You're doing it because you recognize that God gives everything to us and we're only giving back a significant percentage to let him know how much we love him. You know, when I was first in love, I think I still am in love, but you know how this guy, work with me a little bit here. You know how we, some of you have been in love. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one, but if some of you have been in love in the sense that you're infatuated love, giving stuff to the person you love doesn't cost any. It's not a big deal. In fact, it was such a not big deal that I often went deficit spending in my checking account because I didn't subtract well, you know, but who cares? You know how that works. The fact of the matter is that when you're really in love with someone, they can have everything. What have you received from Jesus? What have you returned to him? That, of course, leads to the third point that our text makes about Melchizedek and Abraham. Not only does he confer a blessing and collect tithes, but the significant thing is that he comes without ancestry. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a big deal of that. We're told of no time when Melchizedek was born or began, or no time when he ended his priesthood. And what the writers of the Old Testament saw was that this suggested that his priesthood was an eternal priesthood. His kingship was something that had no beginning and end. And as a result, Melchizedek became a kind of model that captured the imagination of the Old Testament folk. And the result was, is it set in motion a kind of picture for the way in which Jesus would come on the scene. Because like Melchizedek, he's someone who has no beginning, no end, who lives forever. Now, here comes the fun part of this. The fun part, and the reason that this is a climax, is because by virtue of what Jesus gives to us, by virtue of what we just returned to him, he also asks us to enter into his kingship, to come under the auspices of his priesthood. His priesthood is an eternal priesthood. His kingship is an eternal kingship. It's not something that's limited by the frailties of human flesh and of space and time. So the climax here is that as Melchizedek was a much greater priest king than Abraham, so Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, is even so great that if you become one of his followers, if you enter into the care of this person, Jesus, you too are part of a worldview that lasts forever. Or as one commentator puts it this way, but now into the world Jesus comes, and the offer is to become one of his descendants, and like him transmit to those a legacy that will never end, never die, and be free from the limits of sin and mortality. So the argument works this way, that typically within the human world, when I have a son or a daughter, I transmit to them not only my strengths, but my weaknesses. Oh, good Lord knows that they've got a ton of them from me. That's the nature of the human condition. If you come under the auspices of someone like Jesus, he transmits to you character traits and qualities that are wonderful, that will never end, that are pure, that are holy. Thus, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, don't depend on the old kind of priesthood. Depend on this new one, because Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, will never end. And the result is, you can get yourself tied into something that will never end as well. You can become part of a citizenship and community that's eternal in nature. First of all, we receive God's blessing. Secondly, we return a portion of what God's blessed us with in order to acknowledge his royal rule in our life. But there's a third R. Let me come at it back door a bit. I want you to imagine with me, this is the way I sometimes think, and you'll pardon me that sometimes I think strange, but this is how McCoy thinks, okay? I'm thinking that Melchizedek got to heaven. He died, okay? And he's in there talking to God. Now, understand, I don't think this is actually what happens, but I'm thinking about this. And I'm saying to Melchizedek's talking to the Lord God. He's talking to Jesus, and he says, you know, I really don't think it's fair. Here, I was the great guy, and this guy, Abraham, comes. I give him the blessing you told me to give him. I take the money that you told him to give me, and all that kind of stuff. But I only get one half of one chapter in the book of Genesis. He gets almost a whole bunch of stuff. Not only that, but he becomes the father of this nation, and nobody ever hears of what happened to my family. Now, obviously, this is McCoy thinking. This is not in the text. And I'm saying all of a sudden, Melchizedek started to say, you know, I was pretty good. I think I did all the right stuff, but it seems like you didn't pay attention to me. You paid attention to Abraham, and everyone knows he whined. He complained. He was always, you know, I think I was better. No, I don't think this really happened, but I'm thinking that this happens because all of a sudden I think that I'm like that. And sometimes it's the case when we come to God, we think God doesn't play fair. And we think he gives more attention to other folk than he gives to me. Do you feel that way sometimes? You've been on the road a while. You've received the blessings of God. You've been faithful in returning a portion of those blessings to him. And now all of a sudden you say, well, what's in it for me? Can I tell you that Melchizedek is an enormous encouragement? Because what God does is he elevates Melchizedek and his story so that he becomes the progenitor of an order of which Jesus is part of. Because the book of Psalms and the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what seems to be a limited piece of history becomes kind of the model for how Jesus himself identifies with us. Can I tell you how that works in personal life? It means that we not only receive, we not only return, but friends, we reflect the character of Jesus in such a way that people want to see Jesus and not me. And somewhere down the line, it doesn't matter how you see yourself when you act faithfully toward Jesus. There's something that happens. Jesus is not ashamed to say, I am a priest. I am a leader. I'm a king. I'm somebody after the order of. And your name is there. Why? Because you did what God told you to do. And the result is that people came and saw along the way that you not only did your thing, but through you, they saw the plan of God throughout all of history. Wouldn't it be nice to be known that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Clint Babcock or Jim Levis? Maybe he's a priest today after the order of Kimiko Basir. You know, by virtue of how she functions, that people don't see her, but they see that Jesus is like her. Maybe Jesus is a priest today after the order of anyone who has walked the walk and done faithfully what God's told them to do. Such that we get to the words of the song that Glee gave us. Draw me nearer, nearer, nearer to thy side. So that ultimately who we are will not be confused, that everyone will see Jesus and not us. Three R's of Melchizedek. Have you received Jesus? Have you returned to him the thanks, praise, the bounty he's given you? And three, do you reflect who he is, so that folk don't see you, but they see him. I'm going to pray, ask God to commit this text to your life, and then we'll sing a final song, and then we'll conclude it. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we want you to bless us, and we want to be in the receiving mode of hearing, even from this great man of the ancient world, a picture of how we are also to act. Thank you that you came to us and have reminded us of our need of yourself. And Lord Jesus, if there's anyone in this room who has never at least received not only your blessing, but yourself, your salvation, would you strive with their soul to open them up to that today? There's other of us, Father, who hang on to things that are not even worth hanging on to. Would you allow us to return to you what you deserve? Finally, from this place, would you allow us to reflect Jesus Christ to a needy world? And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.